In the Old Testament, we have, as you know, 39 books composing the Old Testament, 27, of course, in the New. And in the Old Testament, of those 39 books, we have 17 prophetical books. And we have 17 historical books. And that leaves us 5, which compose the 5 poetical books of the Old Testament. And they are very interesting. The first of the poetical books, namely the book of Job, reveals the virulent and vicious attack of the enemy upon Job and his possessions and his posterity. When we come to the book of the Psalms, we find the varied experiences of God's people through the wilderness journey, as it were, which is applicable in every age. Then as we come further on, we come to the book of Proverbs, where we find the valued counsel and warning of Solomon in the practical things of life. And then as we come to the book of the Ecclesiastes, the book of the preacher, we find Solomon giving advice and revealing the fact that there is the futility in all that is material and mundane. And he concludes by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But then as we come to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, he reveals to us the virtues of the king, as well as the value of his bride. And that is a very precious thought and theme. By the help of God, we want to turn to the book of the Songs of Solomon, firstly, chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the book of the Songs of Solomon. I might add that in the Psalmist, Psalm, Solomon is revealed as a psalmist. In the book of Proverbs, he's revealed as the philosopher. In the book of the Ecclesiastes, he's revealed as the preacher. And in the Songs of Solomon, he's revealed as the poet. So we read from this poetical book, chapter 5, reading at verse 9. Songs of Solomon, chapter 5, and we read at verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge her? My beloved is white and ruddy, or bright and brilliant, more correctly, the chiefest of among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as the raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now shall we turn to the New Testament for a reading. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And reading at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now finally, in the book of the Ephesians, chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. and reading at verse 25, or verse 24 for connection's sake. Therefore, as the church is subject to, unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, or their own beings is the correct word. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. The Lord will bless to our heart those portions of his word. The thoughts I have in mind this afternoon, and I trust by the direction of the Lord, is the death of Christ, his cross and his church, his coming again and his crown, in relation to the church, as we read in this passage in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that other passage which we read in Matthew 13:45, it was a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and when he found that one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here we see a picture of the price that Christ paid in order that he might purchase the church to himself. The death of Christ can be delineated in three ways. First of all, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read that God, for God so loved the world. And that is the manifestation of God's love universally. And then as we come to Galatians 2, we read Paul saying, the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the love of God to you and I personally, individually. But as we come to that passage we've read in Ephesians 5:25, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that is the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, corporately or ecclesiastically. And that is, those are the thoughts I have in mind this afternoon, dear brethren and sisters. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In dealing with the subject relative to the church, I want to trace through and first deal with the subject of the church as far as the five previews are concerned. And then following that, seven portraits of the church. And then following that, if I may, five presentations of similes of the church. And then, finally, from the Song of Solomon, a full description of the portraiture of the bridegroom. Then I don't think we'll find time to speak about the full description of the bridegroom of a bride in chapter 7. But we may deal with that as we go through the ministry in the series. But it is a most beautiful thought. And as far as the purposes of God are concerned, the revelation of God concerning the church, or the dispensation of the church, as Paul describes it in Colossians 1:25, he said, it is the fulfillment of the revealed mind and will of God. It is the completion of the revelation of God. Such is the importance of the revelation of God concerning the church, that Paul said, God has given to me the dispensation of the grace of God concerning the mystery of Christ, that it is the fulfillment, or it is the completion of the divine revelation of the mind and will of God. So we ought to keep in perspective the blessedness and the beautifulness of the thought relative to the church and to the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the church. As we trace through the Gospel by Matthew, we find there is a beautiful sequence relative to the revelation of Christ concerning the church. Time will not allow us to dwell upon the various subheadings, but we'll mention them as we pass. Up to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ had presented him as the King of Israel. And John the Forerunner had gone ahead publishing the announcement, "The King is at hand," or "The Kingdom of Heaven is at hand." But of course he was rejected. He came according to the prophetic description of himself at his birth. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," and so on. He presented himself in his baptism and so on. He proved himself in his temptation, presenting his credentials as God's appointed king. But in the words of the gospel, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So they rejected him, first of all, in the person of the forerunner, and they beheaded him in chapter 11. And then they rejected the king thereafter. And we read in chapter 11, in the final verses, that the Lord Jesus Christ, following his rejection, throws out a universal invitation, "Come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and so on. And in chapter 13 we find that he goes out of the house, that is the house of Israel, and he goes to the seaside, and great multitudes come unto him, symptomatic of the masses of humanity. He had been rejected by Israel. He goes out of their house because they'd been rejected. As you said in chapter 11, "Father, I thank thee thou hast revealed these things to the babes," and so on, "and hidden them from the wise and prudent." They rejected him, so now he goes out to the masses of humanity, and he goes out of the house, and he reveals this hidden purpose of God concerning the church. And the invitation is universal. "Come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and so on. So he stands on the seashore, and he throws out this universal invitation to whosoever will, and he reveals the principles upon which they come into this new order of things, this new dispensation, namely the principle not of the old covenant now, of the Abrahamic covenant, but now on the principle of repentance and faith. And he cites two graphic instances of repentance and faith, and he cites Jonah and the men of Nineveh, and then he cites the Queen of Sheba, which is symbolic of faith, and he cites the two principles by which men will come into this new dispensation: repentance and faith. Repentance is expressed by the men of Nineveh, and faith is expressed by the Queen of Sheba. And as Paul preached to those elders who remembered Ephesus, he said he went everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in keeping with the new economy. And that's in keeping with our preaching today. What is the sum and substance of the Christian message? The sum and substance of the Christian message is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the entrance into a new sphere, the new dispensation of the grace of God. So the Lord goes on in a sequence of revelation in chapter 13. And he speaks about this merchantman seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He couldn't pay a higher price than that. He sold all that he had and bought it. We'll come onto that presently. But as you come to chapter 16, the Lord unfolds a fuller revelation of his purpose concerning the church. The pearl of great price, of course, is the church, not the believers, some suggest. And as you come to chapter 16, and he comes to Caesarea Philippi, and he says to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say thou art Jeremiah, some say thou art Elijah, and some of them are John the Baptist, and so on and so on. Then he turns to them and draws from them a personal confession, and he says, "But whom say he that I am?" And Peter, the spokesman for the rest, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, here the Lord gives that further extension, a fuller revelation of his purpose. For I say unto thee, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against that. In the first instance, he reveals the preciousness of the church. In the second revelation, he reveals the power of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the authority of hell, shall not prevail against that. But then as you come to chapter 17, the Lord gives a further unfolding. And he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John. And he's transfigured before them with Moses and Elias. And as he's represented there, we see a portraiture of the coming kingdom. Of course, Peter, James and John representing Israel. The multitudes round the hill, down the bottom of the mountain, represented the masses of the people. He went down to them afterwards. But Peter, James and John were at the bottom, and Moses and Elias was with them all. Moses would speak of those representing the church, I believe, that would go through the article of death. And Elias would speak of those who would be raptured at his coming in that miraculous transformation. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 11 said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's those who go through the article of death. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The saints will be raptured at his coming. And so Moses was the giver of the law, but Elijah was the restorer of the law, and they represent the church in portrayal, in association with Israel and with all humanity in this coming kingdom of glory. As you come to chapter 18, the Lord gives seven disclosures of the problems, the power and the pattern of the church. By the help of God, we may deal with that presently at another session. The Lord's disclosure in a sevenfold way of the problems, the pattern and the power of the church. And then as you come to the 19th chapter, we read that when Jesus had ended these saying, he's now ended the revelation concerning the church. And he says, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and he shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. And so the Lord gives us a fivefold portraiture or picture of the church by prophetic revelation. But then the church is represented by at least five similes. The church is revealed as a temple that is in association with himself in worship and in service. Then the church is revealed as a body, an analogy of the human body. Christ is the head, and we are the body. And you remember when Paul persecuted the church in the Acts of the Apostles, persecuting the body on earth, the head cried out from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? I'm not persecuting you. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, touching his body. So the church is represented as a body. We cannot say much anything more about that. We must pass on. Then the church is represented as a city in administration and in authority, of which Christ is the ruler. Then the church is represented as a bride in affection and betrothal. We see that presently. And then the church is revealed as a pearl of great price, revealing her costliness, revealing her preciousness as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. In that passage in the 13th of Matthew, it says, but concerning this merchant met which was the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he went and sold all that he had and purchased it. And Paul in the 5th chapter of Ephesians said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave everything he possessed in order that he might purchase the church unto himself. I say, a higher price he couldn't have paid. Paul, as he speaks about the sacrifice and great condescending love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 8th chapter of the second letter to Corinth, he says, "Ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He left all that he had, the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. He sold all that he had." What a tremendous price to pay. I wonder whether we appreciate the price the Lord paid in his condescension to come down here in order to make the sacrifice to purchase the church unto himself. He left heaven's glory. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, though he was infinitely rich, left it all. Your sakes became poor. And even when he came down here, you remember the scripture says, "A body hast thou prepared me." And when he tabernacled in the sea, all that he could call his own was the body in which he dwelt in his humble incarnation. He had no other possessions upon earth. The scripture records the foxes of holes, the birds of the air nest, but me, the Son of Man, hath not where to lay his head. He had no earthly possessions except his body. And before he went to the cross, in that memorable feast in the upper room, he bequeathed to his disciples, who were the nucleus of the church. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he bequeathed his body and his blood, all that he could rightly call his own. And that is in keeping with the scriptural statement. He sold all that he had in order that he might purchase the church unto himself. Beloved, I say it reverently, and I say it respectfully, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have paid more for the church than he did pay. Why did he pay it? He paid it because of his love for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And as you know, every believer from Pentecost down to the rapture belongs to the body of Christ, the church. The question often arises in my mind, and must arise in your mind. You say, "Well, why did the Lord love me so much? Why did the Lord pay such a high price for me to purchase me unto himself and pay such an infinite price to leave all the glory of heaven and all the wealth that he had with the Father before the world was, and all that he possessed on earth was his earthly body in which he tabernacled, and then he bequeathed for all that he had. Why did he pay such a high price?" The story is told about a slave girl in Africa. She was offered for sale at the auction, as was done in previous years. Thank God a lot of this is gone. It still takes place in some parts. And this young girl was offered for sale by the auctioneer as a slave. And one particular bidder among the bidders bid higher and higher for this particular girl. And notwithstanding the bids that were added, he topped the bids every time until it reached a peak. And then the auctioneer said, "Gone to the man over there." The man went over to take away his purchase. And as he was walking away with the girl, the girl said to him, "Sir, I'd like to ask you a question." "Well," he said, "what is the question you'd like to ask me?" "Well," she said, "sir, tell me, why did you pay such a high price for me?" He paused. Then he looked at her and he said, "Because I loved you." She said, "Thank you, sir." And if we ask the Lord why he paid such a high price for those in the church, and you and I that compose the church, the only answer he would give is not that we were better, not that we were superior, but that he loved her. Beloved, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the only reason that will explain the incarnation of his love, that will explain the expression of his love in time and in eternity, was because I love you. Whereas the prophet Jeremiah said to God's ancient people, "Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And so, beloved, we are enfolded in the arms of his love, because Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But I must hurry on. So we have these portraits of the church. We find in Adam and Eve, we have a picture of the death of Christ. You remember how God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And God took from the place of his affection, from the place of his protection, from the place of his provision, as it were, under his arm, the bride. And as Adam woke out of his deep sleep of death, as it were, he looked at the most beautiful woman that ever walked upon this planet called Earth, and he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Eve, because she's the mother of all living." Picture of his love for the church, Christ's love for the church in his death, the death of Christ. You see, in this picture that we have, God took the women from the man's side, not from his head or from his feet, from the place of affection, protection and provision. I don't know how the woman's lip explains this. They would say God took the woman from the man's head. But happy is the woman that realizes that God has placed her under the man's protection, in the man's place, the place of provision, the place of affection. For women are made to be loved. What is Shakespeare saying? Love is to man a thing apart, to woman it's a whole life. And so, it speaks of the death of Christ, Adam and Eve. But as you come on to Isaac and Rebekah, as Isaac comes from the place of Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice, way down the passage, a name is mentioned, and it says, "And Bethuel begat Rebekah, these eight did Milcah begat Nahor." He comes from the place of death, and Rebekah is mentioned. It speaks of Christ in resurrection. And as Christ come out in resurrection, he receives the Gentile bride to himself. First one in that gathered in was those at Pentecost. And so it speaks of Christ in resurrection. Then as we come to Joseph and Asenath, we see Christ in exaltation. You know, Joseph is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, rejected and sold by his brethren, suffered unjustly in prison, finally emancipated from prison, esteemed by his brethren, exalted in the land, he receives the Gentile bride. If Adam and Eve speaks of the death of Christ, Rebekah and Isaac speak of the resurrection of Christ, Joseph and Asenath speak of the exaltation of Christ. But if we come further, we come on to Ruth and Boaz. And here we see a Christ in redemption. Boaz redeemed her unto himself. And we see the redemption of Christ and the price he paid to redeem her. As we come to the New Testament, we see Christ in Revelation. As we already mentioned in these various passages in Matthew's Gospel. As we come to the Revelation, we see Christ in glorification. And as we come to John chapter 17, we see the church in intercession, when five times over the Lord prays for his church. "I pray not for the world, I pray for those that thou hast given me out of the world, those that thine they were, and thou gavest to me." And see Christ petitioning his Father for the church. And then he expresses his will for the first time. He says, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." And where does G.V. Wigram pen the words? "And Jesus joys to own his chosen bride as his, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, to share his weight of bliss. The Father and the Son and Holy Spirit too, in counsel deep and power have shown what wondrous love can do. Now, Saviour, thy delight is to prepare thy bride, till in the glory clothed in white, she seated at thy side." And so, Christ in glorification, but at the present time, the church in intercession. But now in conclusion, We come to the Songs of Solomon, and here we see the bride and the bridegroom in hallowed communion. And this is very beautiful. I know there's a difference of opinion about the interpretation of the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. But I believe that spiritual minds can exalt this whole theme to the bride and the bridegroom as presenting Christ and the bride to our heart. As I said in my opening remarks about the Songs of Solomon, we have the presentation of the virtue of the bridegroom and the value to him of the bride. So here in this passage you read, they asked the bride, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou, O thou fairest among women, that thou dost, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge her? They say to her, what is so superior? What is so superlative? What is so extraordinary about your bridegroom, the one whom you love? And then she takes time and she gives them a tenfold description of the one whom she loves. She sums up, of course, by saying, he's altogether lovely. He's the fairest or the chiefest among 10,000. In other words, she gives this description and then she sums it all up. But then, giving this tenfold description, she describes him from head to foot. And strange as it may seem, when he returns the compliment to her in chapter 7, he describes her from foot to head, from her feet to the head. You try and work that one out. She describes him from head to foot, but he describes her from her feet to her head. And there's a reason for that. But I leave that for your conjecture. But as she gives a description to the inquirer, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's he so superlative, so superior, so extraordinary about the one whom you're seeking, the one whom you love? The first thing she says, my beloved is bright and brilliant, the chiefest among 10,000. In other words, he's as a jewel fitly set as in an ornament or in a ring. He's chiefest among 10,000. He occupies the most prominent place in my thoughts and in my esteem. God declared in the Paul's letter to Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence, and that's precisely the place he occupied in her thoughts. Beloved, let me ask you, is he to you the most preeminent one? Is he to you the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely? The Lord Jesus Christ is yon lovely man of Calvary. Way in the early days, they thought some of the saints were sentimental when they spoke about my lovely Lord Jesus, my sweet Saviour. Why, they were occupied with him. As they ought to be. Well, in some of the hymns they sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. Or less a light will dark and quiet, or lower glories wane, the beautiful of earth will ne'er seem beautiful again. Love, is it to you the most preeminent one? The chiefest among 10,000. He was that to the bride here. Then she goes on and she says, his head is as the most fine gold. And she emphasizes his deity, the head, most fine gold. She emphasizes his absolute deity. Very God, the very God. The enemy today is making a two-pronged attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order to vitiate his person and his work. The first thing, they're trying to dethrone him from his godhood. And they say he wasn't God. and they're denying his deity. And yet in the scriptures of truth we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, emphasizing his eternal Godhood. And she says his head is as the most fine gold. He's God. Even as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So he exalts his absolute deity. And we believe that. Then she says his locks are bushy, black as a raven. And then emphasizes his perfect humanity. Perfect prime, an aging youth. And as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Beloved, he's the unchanging one. We're all given to change. And everything is changing as far as this world is concerned, but he changeth not. The next thing she says, after emphasizing his absolute deity and perfect humanity, she says his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. She admires his eyes. And people have said that the eyes are the mirror of the heart. I don't know. But so they say. And his eyes speak of his innocence. It speaks of his inoffensiveness, his perfection and purity. You remember when Peter sat by the fireside after denying the Lord. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Eyeball met with eyeball, as they say. Peter got a glimpse of the eyes of the Lord that broke his heart. And he said, Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord didn't say anything to him. What made Peter go out and weep bitterly? He saw the eyes of the Lord. In the fullness of the love that it expressed, the one he had just denied. And he went out and wept bitterly. And so she says, his eyes are as the eyes of a dove, by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. I must hurry on. Then she says, his cheeks are as beds of spices, as sweet flowers, and so on. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. She admires his head, she admires his eyes, she admires his cheek. Speaking of his facial beauty, the perfect symmetry of his person. And yet we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. Such was the inveterate hatred and rebellion in the heart of man when he came into the sea. They said we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. And in chapter 15, the Lord says, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. That lovely face which is described here by the bride, about his cheeks being as a bed of spices, and like sweet flowers, and his lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling smoke. Vile man, vicious man in his hatred. Can you imagine spatting that lovely face? The lowest expression of disgust imaginable. Gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks and then they plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Your lovely man of Calvary. Then she says, his lips like lily dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Oh, what gracious words proceeded out of his mouth at his first public utterance in the synagogue at Nazareth. They marveled as they listened to that young man who for the first time made his public oration. They wondered, they marveled at the gracious word that proceeded out of his mouth. Did how know this man letters, having never learned? Oh, they smelled the sweet fragrance of that myrrh which fell from his lips. When the officers were sent to arrest him, And they were questioned, why have you not brought him? They said, never a man speak that like that man. We smell the odour of the fragrance of his lips. And as we trace through the lips and ministry of the Lord Jesus, Dr. Luke puts it very beautifully, the crucifixion. And it is said that while they were driving those cruel nails through his quivering flesh, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was at the moment when he was being pinned to that Roman gibbet that he said, Father, forgive them. His lips dropped sweet-smelling spices, like sweet-smelling myrrh. I think of the ministry of the Lord, the nine beautiful beatitudes, the essential draft of Christianity, the seven parables of the kingdom, the seven cries upon the cross, and the seven sealed book in the Revelation, all coming from him. His lips, like sweet smelling myrrh, and like sweet flowers. But then we must hurry on. It says his hands are like gold rings set with beryl. The ring, you know, always speaks of that which is unending and eternal. And it says his hands are like gold rings set with a beryl. In other words, whatever he did was eternal. He was the almighty creator and upholder of this universe. He is the author of eternal salvation. He is the revealer of God's eternal love. Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. His hands speak of his works as gold rings set with beryl. The gold speak again of his deity, but it speaks of the manifestation of that which was performed. You know, when a young man gives a young lady a ring on that happy day, what did he say to her? He gives her the ring and he says, with this ring thee I wed. In other words, he says, this is symbolic of the indissolubility of our marriage and the eternity of our love. That's what marriage speaks of, doesn't it? It speaks of that which is unending, indissoluble, eternal. And his hands are like gold rings set with beryl. Beautiful and precious. The love of God is eternal. It's unchanging. No matter what happens. Beloved, there's something we can rest in the book of Zephaniah. It says, he shall joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. And that's where we rest like John in the bosom of the Lord at supper time. He reclined in the Lord's bosom. He rested in his love. Are you and I resting in his love? Is those in the church? In the days of Spurgeon, he said, his neighbor was putting a weather vane on top of his roof. And Spurgeon said, I observed my neighbor putting up this weather vane, and on the weather vane were the words, God is love. And Spurgeon said, I wonder if my neighbor thinks that God's love is as changeable as the weather and as fickle as the wind and all the rest of it, subject to the various vicissitudes of climate and so on. I'll ask him next time I see him. So he got close to his neighbor on the first occasion. He said, my friend, I noticed you put a new weather vane on your chimney. North, south, east, west. He said, yes. And he says, I noticed you put the words God is love. He said, yes. And he said, do you mean to tell me that God's love is as fickle as the wind, as changeable as the weather, and all the climatic conditions upon earth? Do you mean to say that? Oh, no, no, Mr. Spurgeon, I don't mean that. What I'm meaning to convey is, notwithstanding any varying vicissitudes of wind or weather or climate, God remains love in every situation and every condition of human life. And so, dear brother, dear sister, it doesn't matter the circumstance through which we are called upon to pass. God's love is constant. God's love is eternal. God's love is unchanging.